Let's read further in God's Word now from the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. In our pew Bibles, page 316. We will start at verse 25 and we will read through chapter 13, verse 6. We have in the last number of weeks been looking at these chapters to do with the rise of Jeroboam over the 10 tribes. Chapter 11, we could hear the Lord promising the tribes to Jeroboam. In chapter 12, the first part, the Lord establishing Jeroboam through a lot of folly, especially on the part of Rehoboam. And now in chapter 12, verse 25, we read about some of Jeroboam's initial efforts as king, and it goes in a very, very bad direction, as we'll see. So we'll read verse 25 through chapter 13, verse 6, and these words also will be our text for this morning. This is God's word. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and burned sacrifices on the altar, and burned incense. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places, who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Arrest him." Then his hand which he stretched out toward him withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, "Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it must have been a very dramatic moment in that service that Jeroboam was officiating when suddenly a prophet, a man of God from Judah, came and basically interrupted the service and caused quite a stir, quite a commotion. That is exactly what happened, of course. King Jeroboam was directing, was at Bethel with this golden calf, and he was directing this service. It was very likely the dedication service of this new idol that he had erected, this new altar also that had been built, and it was time in the service to offer up incense. Jeroboam was the worship leader. But just as things got going, a stranger came near. A stranger came near and upset the whole thing. For he didn't stand silently by. No, he cried out against the altar. He said, no doubt with a loud voice, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord." And you know what follows. A word of judgment and of condemnation. Let's be very clear. This was extremely awkward and disturbing. No doubt made everyone feel so uncomfortable. And for Jeroboam especially, was enraging. He was furious. Who was this nobody who dared to prophet bomb, as it were, this special service? Can you imagine something like that happening here? Here. By the way, there's someone at the door just now to come in for service. But can you imagine someone coming in, not to join us, but to interrupt us? Someone coming in and starting to spout off and to threaten judgment and destruction in this place. We'd all get pretty nervous and on edge. And it wouldn't take long before someone would dial the police and call the police to come. So what's going on here? What's happening? Is this fellow a madman, really, and out of control? No, not at all. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, he's a man of God. And he has come to Bethel by the word of God. And he has come specifically to bring a message from God. And why is he doing that? Why all this drama? Well, it is because Jeroboam has abused his privilege so grievously. And he is leading the nation in horrendous idolatry and sin. Yes, in chapter 12, verse 30, we read this thing that means this whole thing that Jeroboam has set up, namely this alternate religion, it became a sin. It was wickedness on the part of Jeroboam. And what is happening in these verses is that we read, God will not let that go. No, God goes after it. God confronts the sin of Jeroboam. That's what these verses are about. And as we listen, we learn so much for ourselves that continues to be relevant to the day, to the time in which we live. And so let's listen. Let's seek to listen carefully to these words of the Lord. God confronts the sin of Jeroboam. God confronts the sin of Jeroboam. Notice in the first place, he must. He must. Yes, he must, he must. There's emphasis there. Why do we say that? Well, for one thing, think of how faithless Jeroboam is here. How unbelieving he is. We can hear it in his words. For example, right after he gets the 10 tribes, right after he's crowned king, we read in verse 25 about his building Shechem and Penuel. And that probably means that he built them up, he fortified them. These cities were already existing at that time, but he made them royal cities. He made them fit for a king and safe for a king. He built them up. But then what happens? Jeroboam starts to show his faithlessness, his unbelief, because it says in verse 26, now Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. You know, it's not always dangerous if you're talking to yourself or to your heart. It's not always dangerous. But if you're telling yourself what's not true, if you're talking lies to yourself, that's bad. That always goes nowhere good. And Jeroboam, he's doing exactly that. He's talking to his heart. And he is saying here what is not true. Hadn't the Lord promised him 10 tribes? We'd heard that together. Hadn't the Lord even said, Jeroboam, I will build you a dynasty. I will make you a kingly family. Why then are you fretting about what if it won't happen? What if the 10 tribes say, no, we're finished with you. We're going back to Rehoboam. At this point, Jeroboam should have been living by faith. He should have trusted God's word. He should have put all of his doubts away. But he doesn't. No, he keeps going on in his mind. We can do that too, can't we? He keeps spiraling in unbelief, spiraling down. And that's how it goes with unbelief. It never stays still. It feeds on itself. And the more you doubt and the more you reject God's word and the more you turn away from it, all the more uncertain, unstable, and restless you become. And we see that in Jeroboam. Because now he concludes that the one weak spot for him is the people's allegiance to the temple worship in Jerusalem. Because that is where they would go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. That is where they would express their devotion to God. And so if they are going back, and you know, 3 times a year the males were to go back to Jerusalem. That was what God had called for. They were to make that 3 times a year pilgrimage for the different feasts of the Lord and to show their devotion. And Jeroboam is thinking this through and he decides, I need to end that. I need to break the connection altogether. I need to protect my reign and my kingdom and even my life. And again, we should want to say to Jeroboam, where is your trust? Where is your confidence in what God has so plainly said? Meanwhile, we see where his unbelief is taking him. And just for that reason, God needs to intervene. But then things get much worse. Because they don't stay with Jeroboam in his head. No, his thoughts translate into action. And he begins to do great wickedness. We read in the text about his getting some counsel, some advice. And then he goes to work with a plan. And that plan involves him setting up for his own people, setting up their own religion, their own special version of the faith. A religion that they can call uniquely their own. It starts with God or gods, new gods. Jeroboam makes 2 of them, 2 calves of gold, golden calves. Where did he get this idea? Well, scholars point out that Jeroboam had been living for quite a while in Egypt. And among other things, Egypt worshipped gods in the form of calves, bull calves. Think too how many, many years before, Israel, at the foot of Mount Sinai, under the leadership of Aaron, he had fashioned for them a golden calf. Once more, likely from their memory in Egypt. Well, that's how we did it there. Let's do it here, the same way. So they learn their religious practices from the pagans, from the nations of this world. Jeroboam does this and he's quite persuaded the people will buy it. And indeed, he exercises very strong leadership, as we'll see. He makes these 2 calves. He sets them up, one in the north in Dan and the other more in the south at Bethel. Why these 2 places? Well, no doubt it was for convenience. It was for efficiency. So the people didn't have to travel as far, certainly not down to Jerusalem or you'd always go up to Jerusalem, it was on a hill, but not that far south. No, you could go to the more convenient locations of either Bethel or Dan. Verse 28 even suggests this being the reason. It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's like saying, don't let your religion be too hard on your schedule. Don't think you need to put so much time and effort into worship. No, now you can go to Bethel or Dan, whatever's closer. Now you can worship at your own schedule or with much greater ease than before. It's also true that Dan and Bethel were significant places in Israel's history. They were significant religious places. Dan had long been a religious center of sorts, going back to the time of the judges. Judges 18, for instance, you can read about that. Bethel had even a longer and deeper history. Think of Abraham meeting God at Bethel, and especially Jacob meeting the Lord at Bethel while he was running from Esau. Bethel itself means house of God, and it was not called that for nothing. And given that, we can be sure Jeroboam chose these places very strategically. He was a master craftsman in the way he was setting all of this up. And he would do it in such a way that the people would buy the whole project, hook, line, and sinker. Of course it makes sense to have a golden calf at Bethel or at Dan. Yeah, we can understand that, O king. So he got new gods, And then he instituted a new priesthood to help service the religion. And now not from the tribe of Levi. No, he bypasses, it seems, that whole priestly tribe, and he makes priests from every class of people. Seems that anyone could qualify to be a priest. And then he sets up a new worship routine and schedule. He ordains a feast, a festival, to happen not according to God's plan, but just a little bit off, just a bit different. Not the seventh month, as you can read about him in the older books of Moses. No, but now in the eighth month. A feast for all the people to come and offer sacrifices and burn incense. Here is this new religion which Jeroboam has devised. It's a man-made faith. Indeed, the end of chapter 12 really highlights that. All the times it says there, he made or he devised or he made or ordained. Someone has called Jeroboam's work here bootleg religion. And that's true of every man-made religion. He dreams it up in his own head, within the confines of his own home, see, and for his own satisfaction. Then Jeroboam holds the great unveiling. Verse 28, here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Well, as we read this, we need to understand this is great wickedness on the part of Jeroboam. How deeply he has fallen when he is engaging in full-out idolatry. And we can go back and forth on whether he's disobeying the second commandment, no graven images, or the first commandment. The fact is, when you start to mess around with how you worship, pretty soon you're not worshiping the true God anymore. And Jeroboam is a case in point. Here are your gods, these two golden calves. Together with this new religious order and the festival and the priesthood. No wonder God came to confront Jeroboam for his wickedness. And let's realize, too, that it's not ignorant wickedness. It's not like Jeroboam just sort of stumbled and fell into this. No, he was deliberate. He was intentional. This really was a conscious substitution of the living God. And Jeroboam was choosing with all his mind and heart to reject him. We can even hear that explicitly, perhaps, in the text. It is implicitly present, the conscious wickedness. It is implicitly present. But when we go back to verse 28... when Jeroboam says to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. You know, that sounds like Jeroboam is being a nice guy. He's sensitive and caring for the people. But the same phrase may be better translated like this. You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. And when you listen to that, there's a hard edge to it, isn't there? In other words, he is saying, all right, people, we're making progress today. We're not going to be so old-fashioned anymore, so stuck in the mud, so confined by the old ways. We're not going to be like those crazies in Judah who worship God God's way. That's so unnecessary. Let's be finished with that. Let's move into the new generation. You have gone to Jerusalem long enough. That faith, that way, it's over. Here's the new, brighter, more glorious, more fantastic way. And if indeed this is the right emphasis, then it highlights how bad this is. It's confirmed later when Jeroboam says to the prophet, please, verse 6 of chapter 13, entreat the favor of the Lord your God. He's left God. He's left the true God behind. And God cannot let that go. After all, the law says that God is a jealous God. That means that he is concerned and careful to protect his own honor and glory as one true God. And he must. And given that this action of Jeroboam is so far beyond wicked, it calls for an immediate response. But I think that to say that challenges us a bit. Because we are not the kind of people to get so upset over idolatry, are we? We forget that the first commandment, the first great commandment, is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first one. We might get upset over immorality, and we should, of course, and theft and murder and so on. But idolatry too deeply offends the living God. And Jeroboam has chosen the path of idolatry. He will worship whom he chooses and his way. It is apostasy on the part of this king, and therefore God must confront him. But one more reason yet to mention why God must confront him, not only because he's so faithless and so deeply wicked, but think too how dangerous he is. What does it mean to say he's dangerous? Well, he's not just an isolated individual. He's a king. He's the man whom God has made responsible for 10 tribes to lead them and to shepherd them. But here he is working as hard as ever, not to lead the people, but to break their relationship to God, who is their life. And of course, he's doing it so craftily, not by saying, no religion, let's forget about religion, no. But let's make a new one, a lookalike, one that is more appealing and works more according to our liking and serves Jeroboam's end goal of retaining total control over the people. The great problem, of course, is that God is not part of it. It is a godless religion. And how bad this is then for Jeroboam, but also so bad for the people. This is what makes Jeroboam so dangerous. He is destroying not just himself, he is destroying an entire generation. Verse 30 says of chapter 12, this thing became a sin. The people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And that means that Jeroboam succeeded in his plan. He was able to persuade the people to buy it. But that can only mean the end for the 10 tribes. If they reject God, he will eventually reject them. And sadly, as we know, that is what happens. And this point reminds us again of the responsibility that belongs to every leader, including elders and pastors, but also husbands and fathers. Do we realize the weight of the responsibility that falls to us for the generations that follow us? We cannot, of course, guarantee their faith. We cannot produce it. But if we are not faithful ourselves, if we lead our people astray, if we don't help our families worship the Lord alone, then what has been treasured for generations can suddenly be lost. Jeroboam is failing miserably so here, being faithless, wicked, and dangerous. And given everything, including how God set him up, and this being just the start of his reign, God cannot let this go. No, he must intervene. He must confront the sin of Jeroboam, and so he does. And when he does, he sure makes his point. And here's the second thing to highlight this morning. God sure makes his point. For instance, in the detailed and gripping prophecy, a man of God publicly interrupting the service of dedication, interrupting the service and crying out against the altar, and in detail spelling out what will happen sometime when a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the Most High, places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. That's quite a message, isn't it? Surely the violent nature of it is hard to hear and would have been so. But more than that, think how the prophet strikes right at the heart of all Jeroboam is trying to do. The entire scheme is meant to break the people forever free from the house of David. Jeroboam wants to be done with Judah. He wants to be done with David. But at that very moment when he is dedicating the altar to the new God that will help to ensure his complete separation from David, God's man comes and says, guess what? A king from David's line will burn your prophet's bones on this altar. Jeroboam, the entire enterprise is doomed from the start. It reminds me of all the people who are trying to get free of Christ. The world is full of people like that. All of us by nature have it in us. People who say, you know, who's Jesus? Who cares? Or even, we will not have this man to reign over us. Not a chance. But you know, however vehemently we may say that, or people may say that,
God says someday He'll judge that. Even the last book of the Bible promises that someday every eye will see Him. Yes, even they who have pierced Him. And when they see Him, they will try to run, but they will never be able to hide. These words tell us that no one can escape. No one can, and no one will. But there's more. God not only speaks, but through His prophet, He proclaims a sign, something to confirm His words. 1 Kings 13, verse 3. This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. Now this too is violent and gripping. The prophet makes no effort to de-escalate the situation. No, he proclaims this sign and he says, this brand new altar that you have made, Jeroboam, in service to your new God and to secure your kingdom, it couldn't have been slapped together. It must have been a solid piece of work. But just wait, Jeroboam, it's not going to last. It's about to split apart. And it does. Even in that very moment. Now, we might miss that the way the text goes, because there's this incident involving Jeroboam's hand. And we'll come back to that. But right on the heels of that, what the prophet prophesied, in that very moment, it took place. The altar before which Jeroboam stood suddenly split apart, and the ashes poured out from it. And so the sign, both the prophecy now and the fulfillment of it, occur before Jeroboam's eyes and serve to authenticate the prophet's word and to make it clear to the king, this is for real. The Lord God is for real. His judgment is for real. Many years later, on the day of Pentecost, Peter told the crowds about Jesus in words like these, "Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through Him in your midst." And that's true, isn't it? People say, "I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe He's for real. Maybe He lived here, but He's not who He claimed to be." Really? But what about all the mighty works that He did? What about all the people that He healed and blessed and fed and raised up even from the dead? What about when He Himself was in the tomb 3 days and on that third day He rose up from the dead? You see how the signs help to confirm His word. This is often God's way, including here in our text. He is making His point. Then, of course, what happens to Jeroboam? Probably the king is humiliated in this moment. No doubt he is enraged. We read in verse 4 of chapter 13 that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Arrest him!" He's exercising his kingly authority. So, obviously, he's not taking to heart the message at this point. No, he's still trying to control the situation. He thinks he can be in charge. He can manage this. He's the king, after all. He has replaced the true God because he believes he is greater and more powerful than the true God. So don't let any prophet go around acting as if he has authority. Arrest him. But as we can see, that's when Jeroboam finds out he has met his match. Because that very hand he has extended as he shouted out his order to arrest the prophet, that very hand he extends, suddenly it is withered, the text says. It is powerless and lifeless. It is dried up. All the life in it is gone, and Jeroboam, it says, can't even bring it back into place. There he stands leading the people in idolatrous worship, raising his hand in power, as it were. But when God comes to visit, when God intervenes and confronts him, in a matter of seconds, Jeroboam is made to be entirely helpless before the living God. And what is happening is that God is making his point to Jeroboam. Yes, he is sure making his point. It's almost like 1, 2, 3 for God. He first has the prophet speak. And then there's this dramatic sign of the altar splitting apart, and that's followed by the immobilization of Jeroboam's hand. And the point that is being made is You don't want to mess with God. If you do, realize from the very start, you don't stand a chance. Jeroboam, are you hearing? Are you seeing? Are you feeling? How much longer are you going to go on? See, that's the point. That's the point. Don't anyone ever think they can win against God. Don't think you can sin with pride, with abandon, in great defiance. Don't push your weight around before the Lord. You're in charge of your life. You can do what you like. You can worship however you please and whomever you please. Don't you think you can do that and get away with it? You may for a time, but that's all, only for a time. In the end, if you don't turn, he'll get you. And when he does, it will be no contest. It won't even be a struggle. All he has to do is show up and it will be game over. In fact, he simply has to will it. And we're totally helpless. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning and you have to say in your life, yes, God has been confronting you. In your life, God has been confronting your sin. It may be your unbelief. It may be your wickedness. It may be the way you are leading others to sin. And meanwhile, God has been confronting you. He's been doing it in various ways. And he's been sure making his point to you. Could be in the words of concerned family and friends as they speak with you, as they plead with you. Could be in the vivid providences that he has been setting before you or putting into your life, close calls, other things that suddenly limit you or weaken you, losses that you experienced that you weren't counting on. Or maybe he's restricting your freedom. You're getting ahead. You've got all kinds of plans for your life, but you go this way and there's a wall. You go that way and there's a wall. And God is really behind it. And it could be in more ways besides. But what he is doing is getting in your face, as it were. And he is making his point to you. Oh yes, he is sure making his point. Because all the time you are trying to live your life your way. And he is saying, no, don't. It's not wise. It's not good. It's not right. Don't. He's confronting you like he did Jeroboam. And maybe you say at this point, yeah, it could be, but I don't like it. Maybe you're saying, you don't like him. And you're thinking, I'm tired of this. I do not want to surrender to God. He seems so jealous, so intense, and not very nice. You don't like him. Man by nature doesn't like him. But if that's how you feel, you need to notice one other thing that's in the text. And that's our last point this morning. The Lord, in confronting sin, still he's merciful. Don't we have to say that? Still he's merciful. Already in his sending a prophet with a prophecy and a sign, was that not by itself mercy to Jeroboam? Sure, it was dramatic. We might say it was quite violent and intense. But back of it, don't we see and hear mercy? Why didn't he simply torch the whole service and the entire crowd? Why didn't fire fall from heaven, burning up Jeroboam and all the rest? Is that not what they deserved for their departure? Was not God in his rights to do something like that? We need to see mercy here just in his confronting sin and in the way he does it, how he points it out and calls it for what it is and judges Jeroboam. There is mercy in that. There is mercy in confronting the king now before the great judgment occurs, now while there is still time to turn. Think too how there is mercy in the Lord touching only Jeroboam's hand, just his hand. Just his hand. Why not his whole side? His mouth, his head, his life. No, just his hand. Because God's patient, God's slow to anger, God's merciful. But of course, the greatest mercy is in the Lord restoring Jeroboam's hand. in answer to his plea, which, by the way, is very instructive because it shows that despite his request, his heart is not subdued yet. The king answered and said to the man of God, "Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored." But in spite of the weakness of those words and the lack of submission yet behind them, the man of God prays and God answers, and Jeroboam's hand is restored. Just like that. How come? What does it mean? It means God's merciful. And maybe this too you know in your life. God has helped you. God has healed you. God has come to your aid when you asked for it, or maybe when you didn't ask. Maybe when you didn't even think to ask. But still he came, and in spite of you, he blessed you. Or maybe in your life there have been loads of blessings despite your sin. All of that is mercy. It is the goodness of God to you and to us. And is it not this mercy and this goodness that should make God especially attractive to us? Of course, all of God is beautiful. All of God is glorious. But his mercy, his kindness to helpless and hopeless sinners, his love and grace and more, is this not what should melt our hearts and bring us to our knees before him? And he is showing it here to Jeroboam. And it is a picture. It is a miniature of what he will show to all who ask, not simply for the restoration of their hand, but for the restoration of their soul. Is that not God's ultimate business? And what he is working out through his Son and by his Spirit, covering every sinner who seeks him, covering every sinner with the blood and righteousness of the Savior. Yes, Josiah came and fulfilled this prophecy. But later, after Josiah, another son of David came, Jesus Christ, who ought to have burned every man's bones on the altar of God's judgment. But instead of that, he came and he offered himself. And he himself became the sacrifice. And he served as the sin bearer there on that altar, that holy altar of God's wrath, where he was consumed by the fire of judgment. Consumed, though only for a time, because of who he was and is, he could be raised up the third day. And even now, from high in heaven, he has sent forth the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? He renews every believer, so that we learn to fear him, love him, and offer up pleasing sacrifices to him. And all of this comes through the mercy of God as he enters into our life by his word and confronts us with our sin, our idolatry, our departure from him, our unbelief, and our failure to lead others in God's ways. And he seeks, through confronting us, to convert us to him initially, and then also again and again. And so the revelation of his mercy, let it melt our hearts, and let it bring us to our knees before him. Is that not where all this is meant to lead? For Jeroboam, yes, and also for you and me. And the big question then, of course, is, does it? Are we this morning before God? Do we surrender to him, the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Is that how we seek to live? All out surrender to God? Jeroboam won't. We'll see that in more detail next week, the Lord willing. Jeroboam won't. What about you? And me. Amen.